you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Luke chapter 9. And then you'll want to mark that. We'll be in several places throughout the day. Luke 9. Today we have our fourth lesson in discipleship. It's a continuation of last week's lesson, which was Disciples Are Humble Servants. If we were to put a different name on today, it would be that disciples are cooperative. That is, they work together with other Christians. And so, how many of you have ever seen a tug-of-war match or played tug-of-war? Anybody? Let's see hands. All right. Was that everyone? Most everyone? Okay, I see some head nods. I see, okay. Most everyone's played tug-of-war. One of my, I guess, favorite, I don't know, saying, analogy, whatever it is, about the church is that what we really need in our church, in our churches, but in our church specifically, is that everyone be on the same side of the rope pulling in the same direction. We need everyone pulling on the rope in the same direction. That's the deal. And so what oftentimes it seems like it's a tug-of-war match. It seems that this group's fighting that group, these Christians fighting this Christian. We all know what it's like. We've been in church very long. You understand. And it's because we're people. But what we want to do is we want everyone pulling in the same direction. And if you've ever played tug-of-war, you know that you put somebody at the end of the line. Who do you put at the end of the line? The big guy. Me. Exactly. Right. You put me at the end of the line, as they call it, the anchor. Well, in this analogy, Jesus is our anchor. He's our anchor, and so I don't mind to be back there with him. But in this, when we talk about cooperation, and so this is a caveat that covers everything I'm going to say today. We're talking about cooperating with like-minded people, people who are in Christ, who believe like we believe, and so that is the caveat. And our theological distinctives, that which makes us who we are, things such as our articles of faith and things like those are kind of like knots in our rope that we hold on to that distinguish us from others. But when we talk about cooperating, we're talking about cooperating with like-minded people. And certainly within one body, one group like us, one congregation, the church under the name Ballardsville, then we should all be like-minded people, at least affirming those articles of faith and other Baptist distinctives that we hold to. But that's what I'm talking about today. Last week, I had given you some characteristics about pride from John MacArthur, and I promised to finish that this week, and so I will. But in way of recap, last week we saw that pride ruins unity. It ruins unity. It actually puts people on other sides of the rope. It makes a tug-of-war type of situation. It destroys families. It destroys relationships. It destroys even churches. Pride. Pride raises relativity. It makes us compare ourselves to one another to try to create a pecking order. Who is the greatest and who is not so great? Who's the leader? Whose ideas are best? Which way should we go? Who is right? Who is wrong? That sort of thing. Pride actually erodes authority and respect for authority in our lives, and our pride teaches others to do the same. It erodes the respect that other people have even for authority. We have the situation now even in our country. The Bible tells us that we are to honor our government. We're to honor that, and we are to pray for them. And so it's very hard at times, and I hear people, you know, and it's hard for me. This week alone, I heard myself making some comments about just the whole system that I'm like, that wasn't very honoring, and that comes from a place of pride. I think that I could do better. I'm glad I'm not up there giving it a shot. I would probably mess it up greatly. So pride, it does this. It raises relativity. We want to compare ourselves to others and do that. It erodes respect for God's authority, for governments, for leaders, and so on and so forth. Thirdly, pride reveals depravity. It reveals the condition, the taintedness of our hearts, how they're tainted with sin. Pride shows us that we're all about self-promotion and selfishness. The Bible says God hates pride. He hates it. God hates pride. He hates your pride. He hates my pride. He hates white pride. He hates black pride. He hates gay pride. He hates rich pride. He hates poor pride. He hates all pride. Because it's a failure to recognize Him. It's a failure to recognize His sovereign rule over our lives. It's a failure to recognize His goodness in our lives. It's a failure to recognize that anything you have or are of goodness actually comes from Him. It's a hard topic here, humility and pride. It's hard to work on humility too without being prideful, right? It's hard to do that. We talked about that a little bit last week. How is it that you work on that? Well, I believe you work on humility by working on pride. That's the way you do it. You allow God to help you identify those areas in your life where pride exists. I'm reminded of the old Mac Davis song, if y'all heard that. Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way, he says. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be an H of a man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. And then the song gets more and more inappropriate from there. And we laugh. It's kind of funny. But it does reveal the condition of our heart. It does really speak to what all of us think about ourselves in some level. It may not be our looks. It may be our wallets. It may be our houses, our cars, our intellect. It can be even our knowledge about God. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, makes prideful. But it shows us what's down inside. It's impossible to work on humility. You must work on pride. And I alluded to this last week, but the sanctification process, sanctification actually includes the humiliation of us when we are humbled before the Lord, when we realize that our pride was in vain, that everything that we have or do or think is actually futile outside of Christ. As the sanctification process, He humbles us. John MacArthur agrees. He says the process of sanctification includes lots of humility, bunches of it. He says, the heart that does not acknowledge its sin is proud, and the heart that is proud will not be sanctified. A heart that is proud will not be sanctified. That's pretty strong words. But the Bible agrees with that. Matter of fact, the Bible takes it a step further. It says that a person who refuses to acknowledge his or her sin is lost. Lost. And what causes us to not acknowledge our sin? It is thinking that we're right and we have not sinned. Is it not? If I refuse to acknowledge that I've done something wrong, then I'm saying I haven't done anything wrong. God, you don't know what you're talking about. My ways are right, God, not your ways. I'm justified in my action, Lord. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we are told this very thing. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what he says. If we deny our sin, if we deny that we have sinned before the Lord, the truth is not in us. That means we're lost. He says, but in verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins or to cleanse us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10, he says the same thing again that he said in verse 8. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Pride prevents us from acknowledging our sin before the Lord. The sanctification process requires that we admit our sin, that we're humbled before the Lord, that we let go of our pride, that our ways are right. Well, that's the problem that the world has with Jesus. We live in a very spiritual age. You can talk about God all you want. can't talk about Jesus. Because Jesus died to forgive people of their sin. And that's offensive to the non-believer. But to the believer, it's our hope. It's our joy. It's our glory. It's our grace. It's everything to us. It's not offensive at all once we understand it and are forgiven by Him. Now, last week I also pointed out that when you consider all of the accounts that are given here, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account of the same incident, there's actually two different lessons being taught using a child. The first lesson using the child was that we must become like the child. And we talked about that last week. And so that is, we become like him. We become humble. In Matthew chapter 18, it says this in verses 3 through 4. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, unless you turn. You know what turn means? That's the word. That's for repentance. Turn means repentance. You turn. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about being saved. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this is about dependence upon the Lord, humbling oneself before Him. And that's what we saw, realizing that we can do nothing apart from God. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not bring anything to the table. There's no good work within us that would commend us to God. Nothing. And so we come to Him naked, empty-handed, alone, like a child, without intervention, would die. God's the one who intervenes. He's the one who saves us. You must be completely dependent upon Him, upon His work and what He accomplished on the cross. If I were to say things, well, how do you know you're saved? And you say, well, how do I know I'm saved? Well, I go to church every week, and I tithe, and I give to missions. Well, I teach Sunday school occasionally when the teacher's out. I think I'm saved. No. No. That's not how one is saved. You're saved through Christ, coming to Him, realizing that you have sinned against a holy God and that Christ has died to pay the penalty for your sin. To appease God's wrath, He poured it out upon Christ so that you may be forgiven. We come to Him guilty. And that is our plea. We don't plea innocent before Christ. We don't plea innocent before God. We don't plea even good works before God. We plea guilty, deserving of everything that is horrible that you have planned. And the Lord says when we do that, we put our faith in Jesus, that He died for us on the cross to pay that guilt, then we are forgiven. That's how we become like a child. We let go of all the things that we think are, that we bring to the table. We have nothing that would make us valuable other than His love. And when we talk about His love, we like to think that there's something intrinsically good about us that would cause God to love us. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. God can love me because I'm a pretty good guy. Grew up in a pretty good home, pretty good parents. A mean sister, but I love her. She's pretty good. She kicked me in the nose and it hurt. Often. It's not so. He doesn't love me because of something intrinsically good in me or in you. He loves us because of something intrinsically good in Him and who He is. He is the one who is good in the equation. He is the one who is holy, who is right. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're intrinsically evil, intrinsically sinful, intrinsically bad, intrinsically wrong. That's what Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrates His love towards us like this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us in spite of who we are. That's the first lesson. The second lesson having to do with children is where we move today. It teaches, and so Jesus is using, or teaching us, using this child this time, He's using the words of receiving the child. So the first was becoming like Him. Now we're talking about receiving the child. And this is where we pick up in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Luke chapter 9, 46 through 50. You can follow along in your Bibles. It says, "An argument arose amongst them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is greatest." Verse 49, John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray. Father, today we pray that you would continue, dear Lord, meeting with us. We thank you that, Lord, just for the inspirational time where we can turn all of our attention to you and just, Lord, just escape. Lord, be in the embassy, safe. And so, Father God, I pray today that you would speak to us through your word. Father God, that all of us, every single one of us, would lay down pride because you hate it. And Father God, that we would see that we need to be cooperative, that we need to be loving, that we need to be receiving, even as you say here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the first thing we see here in verse number 48 is that pride rejects God. It rejects deity. Jesus turns our attention to this of receiving him. Whoever receives me. And the converse of that, the opposite of that, is rejecting him. So, if you haven't received him, then you have rejected him. And that is ultimately the deal. Pride rejects God. This is even pride. Pride was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we know that? We like to think about something else, but pride was that. Ezekiel 16. Do we have that? Ezekiel 16. It says in Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." They rejected God. They had a proud heart. A proud heart rejects God, his ways, his law, his commandment, it even rejects his love. A proud heart rejects his love. And that was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. It led to everything else that we generally think about when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah. And this even happens in the New Testament. You can read in Romans on your own, Romans 1. You can write it down, Romans 1, 22 through 32. And you'll see the condition of man's heart was to reject God. They reject him because they don't acknowledge him as God. They would rather worship the creation rather than the creator. They don't acknowledge him at all. And so God turns them over to do what not ought to be done. And the list is extensive. It even talks about disobeying our parents. This is the condition of America. You want to know where America is in the Bible? Read Romans 1. That's where we are. Jesus says, receiving him. The point is that how you receive him, he's saying is how you receive him is the same as receiving the Father. And it's the same as the receiving or welcoming this child. And this child is a stand-in for Christians. We'll look at that later when we look back to Matthew, and it says, one such as this, one such child. He's talking about Christians. He's using the child as a stand-in. Anyone who would come to the Father must come like this child, completely dependent upon Him, His good news. And then anyone who receives this child receives me. And anyone who receives me receives the Father. How you treat others, this is what Jesus said, how you treat others is directly related to your relationship with me. That's what He's saying. How you treat others is directly related to your relationship with Christ and how you treat Him. Remember our first point, pride destroys relationships. And that is the case here. Pride is competitive. It sets an us versus them. If you're rejecting others, especially Christians, and I would even say especially those in your household of faith, here at Ballardsville, in your local congregation, under the title Ballardsville, you're rejecting Christ. In Acts chapter 9, remember that story, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6? It says, this is when Saul, who become Paul, this is what was going on with him, says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way was the way they said Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Verse number 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Well, Jesus is in heaven. Why are you persecuting me? He said, verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The way he was treating Christians is the way he was treating Christ. We are indeed the body of Christ. And when we are persecuted, even by our own members, Christ is persecuted. And he tells him, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. When you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Jesus. That was true for Saul, who would be Paul, and it's true for you, and it's true for me. It's true. And here's the great thing for us, and don't miss verse number 6 there in Acts 9. This is how close forgiveness is. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. God used him. He repented of his sin. He recognized Jesus as the Lord. He was no longer the Lord. The law was not the Lord, but Jesus was the Lord. He recognized that. He repented, and God used him in a mighty way, even in our lives today. Forgiveness is just a bowed knee and a repented heart away from you. Now, in the Bibles, you can turn there if you want, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I'll read this in its entirety. It's long, so stay with me. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 41. Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" In verse number 45, then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The way we treat others is the way we treat Christ. When you're nice to people, you're nice to Jesus. When you persecute people, especially people in the church, you're persecuting Jesus. When you're mean to people, you're mean to Jesus. When you're ugly to people, you're ugly to Jesus. But when you bless people, you're blessing Jesus. When you help them, you're helping Him. When you love them, you're loving Him. Flip over to Matthew 22, verse number 34 through 40. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Father, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" You all have heard this, right? "Which is the greatest commandment in the law?" "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" On these two. The first commandment, he says, is like the second commandment. You cannot love people properly if you're not loving God properly. It's not like the first commandment in that it's worded the same. It means they're connected. You cannot properly love God when you're not properly loving other people. You cannot properly serve God when you're not properly serving other people. They're connected, intrinsically bound. We have a rule in my house about fighting. It's a rule for Emily and I. We don't fight when? On Friday and Saturday. Because I have to preach on Sunday. That's the rule. Because I cannot stand up and represent God when I'm wrong with my wife. Neither can you. She can't stand up and represent God when she's wrong with me. And I can't stand up and represent God when I'm wrong with you. Ask people. People that we have problems with, that has a problem with me or I have a problem with them. We do the Lord's Supper. Guess what happens? I'm calling them. I'm like, "Hey, we got to get this right. We cannot take the Lord's Supper and have something wrong." Don't fight on Friday and Saturday because you've got to stand up and preach on Sunday. And I can't tell you how many times I've been standing in church, and especially now we don't come together, so there's a lot less fights on Sunday. But used to, before ministry, we rode to church together, and there's lots of fights. Because I'm in a car honking for like 30 minutes, telling her, "Hurry, get the kids ready, let's go. I'm in the car waiting." And so by the time she gets to the car, I'm pulling out, and we fight all the way there. And I don't know why I just didn't go in and help her. But anyway, we fought. And I'm standing there, and I can't worship. I can't sing the songs like we did because something's wrong in my heart towards my wife. You ask her. Sometimes I'll reach over and I'll grab her hand. I'll look at her and say, "I'm sorry. I love you. Forgive me. I'm sorry." She'll accept that on the spot. Regardless. And then I can worship. Then everything's restored. Then I can pour my heart out to God because I'm right with my sister. Not my literal sister, my sister in Christ, my wife. Well, in Tennessee, you'd have to explain that. Cannot. Everything we do for the Lord if you come and you're mad at somebody in church, or you've got a problem, and you know what I'm talking about, we act like they don't exist, but they exist. We know they do. Your singing is in vain. Your giving is in vain. Jesus even says, if you go to offer your gift and remember that someone's got a problem with you, you leave your gift and then you go be reconciled to them and then come back and give your gift. Even our giving, our singing, our worship, everything we do is in vain if we're wrong with one another. Even, Jesus says, even our forgiveness from Him is somehow tied to our forgiveness with one another. Over in Matthew chapter 6, I don't have this up there, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. It's right after the Lord's Prayer. And He says, if you forgive people their sins when they sin against you, I'll forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, neither will I forgive you. I don't know what that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means you better forgive people. That's what that means. I don't know how to apply that. You apply it by forgiving people. So the question is for us, how did you receive the last believer? How did you receive that last person that came into the fellowship? How did we receive them? I hear of many churches. I might have even heard it of this one. People say, well, they're clannish. It's hard to break in. It's hard to become one of them. How do we receive them? Did we pick a fight? Did we think critically of him or her? Or did we welcome them into the fold of God? Did you hold them at arm's length? Our heartbeat must be the same as the heartbeat of God. And the heartbeat of God is to reach people. Jesus left his throne in heaven to reach people. To bring people to Him, to save lost people. That's what He did. And when I talk about reaching people and adding people to the family of God, sometimes people will say, well, He just wants a big church. The reason He's talking, He just wants a big church. No. I want to reach people because I have a big God. And He told us to do it. That's why. I want to reach people because of that. It'd be real easy. I mean, good grief. The bigger church you have, the more problems you have because the more people you have. It'd be real easy to just be happy and content and tell everybody how great they are every week and how you can have your best life now and how if you just think positive thoughts and everything will just end up hunky-dory for you. Keep everybody happy. Never try anything great for God. Never trust Him. Never be like Deborah and who you read this morning in the Sunday school lesson, never have faith to overcome anything. It would be real easy. I'd die in 20 years and be buried behind Dairy Queen. I told them in the first service, maybe when they got leftover blizzards, they come and pour them over the fence and they sink down to me. But I won't be there. I'll be in heaven. The way you treat others, even those who are hard to deal with, people who are different, people who are loud, people who don't like the things that we like, people who are changing my church, people who are different than us. That's the same way we're treating Jesus. He says so himself. Maybe God's bringing some people in here, like-minded people who profess our articles, real indeed Christians. But like maybe He brings people in here so that we will do something different. Maybe He brings people with different gifts from time to time so we can serve Him in different ways. I think that's what He says in the Bible. I know that it is. We grumble against others, we're grumbling against God. Moses told us that. Complain about others, complain about the deacons, complain about the pastor. We're really complaining about God. Not that we're God, but we represent Him. And you represent Him. And when we complain, when we fight, when we are guilty of a judgmental spirit towards one another, and that's the question, have you had a judgmental spirit towards other people in the church? Then you have that towards the Lord. How you receive fellow believers is how you receive Christ. Matthew 18, verses 5 through 6. Says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But listen to this in verse 6. whoever, okay, receives me, in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's why we're told to seek others first. That's why we're told to seek others' interests above our own. The reason you are to seek other people's interests above your own is because of that. If I cause one of you to sin, or we cause each other to sin, it's better that I die a horrible death than to do that. It's what the Bible says. So I better trip over myself to serve you, to love you, to be gentle. And not just me because I'm a pastor. No, this is everyone's responsibility. Everyone trips over themselves to serve one. Everyone. If anyone, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, one of these such as this child, he's talking about Christians. That's what he's talking about, Christians right there. One such child. We should never do anything to cause another believer to sin. Now, we want to apply this verse to alcohol. That's the way we apply it. That's the way I hear it applied regularly. Don't we? You can't go into a convenience store and buy you a six-pack of beer or a keg or whatever it is you buy. I hope you're not, but you can't. And then you say, well, I can't go in there and buy that because I'll cause somebody to stumble. That may be true, but that's not the context of this verse. This verse that we apply to drinking or alcohol or buying alcohol is actually about fighting and arguing and division in the church. That's what it's about. It's better for me to go out and tie a stone around my neck and be drowned, die a horrible death in the depths of the sea, than to cause people in my church to sin. And it's better for you to die a horrible death as to cause the brother or sister sitting beside you or on the other side of the church or wherever else it is to sin. Conflict, argument. What if I allow them to fester over something? What if I just plant a seed? What if I just poke them a little and let it sit with them overnight? Let it sit with them for a few weeks? Well, I'm setting them up to fall, am I not? Is gossip a sin? That was weak. Really? Is gossip a sin? Oh! It is a sin. And it causes not just me to stumble, but many people to stumble. It's like toothpaste that's out of the tube. You can't put it back in. Gossip is a sin. And Jesus says himself, it's better for us to be drowned in the middle of the sea than to do that to each other. But we do it as if there's nothing. It's sin. Pride is caused by pride. Pride reveals depravity. I mean, pride reverses reality too. That's the next. Pride reverses reality. We got to go really quickly. Pride reverses reality. What was going on here is that in Luke 9:48, Jesus says, "For he who is least among you will be the one who is the greatest." We talked a little bit about that last week, but what pride does is it causes us to think we're great when we're not. It reverses reality. It skews the way we look at everyone. That's why we're so easily able to gossip and pass judgments and critical talking and thinking about one another is because we have a proud heart. We think that we know better, our ways are right, all of those sorts of things. I think I can run the country better than the current administration and even the next administration. I don't care who they are. I'm telling you, I think I can run it better than them. And that's a prideful, arrogant heart. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what and that's what we do to each other in the church. They thought they were great because they could cast out some demons and heal people. First Corinthians tells us to not be puffed up because of our gifts, but rather use them to serve one another. And then he spends a whole chapter on telling us what love actually looks like. It keeps no records of wrongs. It easily forgives. Those sorts of things. Use your gifts not to puff up, but to love one another. Not to cause division, but to tear it down. If we're trying to prove ourselves, if you're trying to prove your goodness, your reality is reversed. Even Paul, a great example for us, says his righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, that's my righteousness too. Outside of Christ, I have none. Harry Truman, the 33rd President of the United States, says it's amazing how much you can accomplish when it doesn't matter who gets the credit. It's amazing. We quit fighting. We have everybody line up on the same side of the rope and quit worrying about who gets the credit, and we start pulling together. Guess what? We're going to affect lostness in this community and around the world. That's what's going to happen. In Matthew 19:30, it says, "But many who are first will be last, and last will be first." In Matthew 23:11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." If we think we are great, then we must be the servants of all. That's what Jesus says. Next, we see the pride reacts with exclusivity. John here, it says this in our verses, verse 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you.'" See, the disciples were out ministering. They were out casting out demons. It's funny. They actually found a demon they couldn't cast out just a few verses before this, right? And now guess what happens? Not only can they not cast out a demon, there's somebody else there who can, and that person doesn't know the rest of the group, and the rest of the group doesn't know them. Where did this guy come from? We don't know. Who is he? And so they're like, "You're not a part of our group. You can't do that. You can't say those things. You can't cast out demons. You can't heal people. You're not on the healing committee. You're not on the casting out demon committee, man." Hogwash. The church is not a union shop. It's not a union shop. It's not. You want to help people, we'll find a place for you to serve. The church affirms gifts. The church rebukes. The church corrects. The church helps affirm people's gifts and places them in places of ministry. But the church doesn't say you can't serve. It may say this is where you serve best. And it's to do that. But to try to stop the guy from helping people and casting out demons, crazy. Disciples cooperate one another for the spread of the gospel. And they cooperate with one another inside the church. Not just outside, but inside the church. And I said, we're like-minded Christians who believe like we believe. I'm not talking about people who believe outside of the Christian faith. Matter of fact, the Bible charges us as the church to protect the doctrine, protect the teaching of the church. That is all of our jobs, to protect the teaching. It is our responsibility. So we're not talking about watering down the teaching of the church. What we're talking about is working with other like-minded Christians in the church and in other congregations. As a matter of fact, in Oldham County, LaGrange, all of us, we're all on the same team. LaGrange Baptist Church, the Haven Baptist Church, Buckner Baptist Church, Sligo Baptist, Bedford Baptist, Milton Baptist, Smithfield Baptist, and all the other Baptists I've left out, Crestwood. We're on the same team. We are all part of the church in Oldham County. Like-minded people. And there's even some other ones outside of those I've mentioned. We cooperate together, but we cooperate even with those inside the church. And if we would just get this and understand that God is bringing us people to help us accomplish what He wants us to accomplish, and what we do oftentimes is we say we don't want to accomplish what God has for us to accomplish, so we don't need you and we don't need your gifts. We leave. We don't say it out loud, but we keep them at arm's length. So today, where does this leave us? If you see cliques developing in the church, it's because, if you see fellowship being broken, it's because somebody's got pride in their heart. If you're being cut out of a group, if you see exclusivity taking place, then what you understand is that there's pride going on somewhere, someplace. So this morning you may say, what should we do? And this is where we'll end today. What should we do? Every single one of us here are guilty of this. We all are. We're like John. John confessed. He's like, Master, we saw some... John was confessing. He said, Lord, I think we just did what you told us not to do. You said we should receive people, and we didn't. We just tried to stop somebody. He's confessing sin. And that's what we do. We confess it. We say, Lord, bring to our remembrance. Lord, help me. Forgive me for that critical spirit. Forgive me for tearing one down. Forgive me of that gossip. Forgive me of whatever. Lord, bring it to my mind. Help me find every person that I've slandered. Help me say every gossip. Tame my tongue, dear Lord. I can't do it on my own. And we recognize that, and we confess that, and Jesus forgives us just like He forgave Paul in Acts, Saul. This will be our last verse today. It's 2 Chronicles 7:14. It should be familiar. This would be God's word to us. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Let's pray.